Good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you this day. We give our great God honor and praise that He sets aside time that we might worship Him, the true and the living God, even Jesus Christ. You will. It's a little bit different. A lot of time is in the morning, mostly when I do Bible teaching. I'm usually in the Old Testament. I know this is going to be a shock to some of you, and I'm glad you're sitting down, but you'll turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to be speaking on two verses today, and only two verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and verse 22. And I'm going to ask you to do something today, if you'd be kind enough, please. I want you to stay and keep your Bibles at that place, because I'm going to refer back to two of those verses many times during our message, and so you're able to find out and follow along in what Paul says to us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Let's pray again and ask God's blessing on His Word today. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanksgiving and praise, adoration and glory to You, the true and living God. May You, Father, have Your way this day with all those who might be even in this place. Father, as it has been said many times, even from the morning service, even to now, all things happen according to Your good purpose and according to those, O Lord, that as we know who are called according to that purpose. Father, we're thankful that You would call us together, that we could worship You, that we could ask, Father, what do You have for us this day? And also, in reminder, Father, that You're in control of everything, that even as the congregational meeting would follow, that even that would be a sweet-smelling savor unto Thee, a worship of Your people. Be pleased, O Lord, to save those that would be lost, fill, refresh, and renew those who are saved. And then, Father, may You be pleased that everything that would be done and accomplished by Your Holy Spirit through Your Word would bring honor and glory to You, the true and living God, even Jesus Christ, for His sake. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Once slaves of darkness, slaves of the devil, that's what we were. But Christ has delivered us out of that and put us into His new kingdom of light, righteousness, and glory. And the moment we believe that, we thank God, because God alone was the only one who could deliver us. That's one reason why we thank Him, but He doesn't stop at that. And we must go on to consider another reason. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that I'm changing the order in which the Apostle Paul puts these points. And I'm doing that because I'm told that people find it difficult today to understand the Scriptures. So I'm trying to help by putting all the verses which deal with the human condition into one group. before I bring in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can only understand human nature and the tragic condition of the world today by looking back at the fall. Man and woman listening to suggestions of the devil and thereby becoming slaves of the devil. But, and this is the point which I now want to emphasize, that's not the only thing that happened. A great change took place in human nature and character. And this is the terrible thing to which the apostle calls our attention to in these verses. Look, says Paul, if you're a real Christian, you're thanking God because He's made you fit to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. God has delivered you out of the power of darkness, but He's also had to change your nature. And men and women do not thank God because they do not realize that. They do not realize what their nature really is. They do not see the need for having it changed or even wanting it changed. And this is something which is essential to our understanding of Christian doctrine and the way of salvation. Most people are not saved that are in that condition because they've not seen this need. And so the business of preaching is to show exactly what that need is. Now, this is not only vital to an understanding of God's way of salvation, it's also absolutely essential to our understanding of the world and its condition. Why do people behave the way they do? Why is this world in confusion? Why is there so much tragedy, so much bitterness, so much sorrow? So much pain. What's the cause of it all? You know, we've seen that all the efforts of the philosophers and psychologists to understand this and explain, and it's ridiculous of what their sayings are and their explanations. Here and here alone is the only explanation, and it's because we're in the power of the devil. Now, the position of men and women, it's not that they're innocent victims who are bound by the devil and would really be very good if only the devil gave them a chance. That's not true at all. They're victims and slaves of the devil, but at the same time, they themselves have become evil and rotten. And so let's get rid of this Peter Pan notion that we're all born innocent. And what wonderful, wonderful people we would be if only the devil didn't hold control over us. Now, even if the devil did nothing, the world would be full of evil. Because there's evil in all of us. And so that's the second great consequence of the fall. Human nature changed when Adam and Eve listened to the devil. And the Bible says and reminds us that God made human beings in His own image, Genesis 1:26. Which means that they were good. They really were innocent. Innocent of evil. God made Adam and Eve upright and righteous, and as God made them at the beginning, they delighted in God. Their supreme delight was to have communion with Him. Adam and Eve lived in the garden. They enjoyed the fruit of the trees. They were in paradise. It was a wonderful condition. But their supreme delight was in God. As it were, He came down. He talked with them. He walked with them. They lived for God. They enjoyed God. And their greatest desire was to please Him. This is how they were originally. But from the moment they listened to the suggestion of the devil, they not only fell, but a change took place in their nature. A terrible change took place in their character. We have to remember that before that, There was harmony. Everything was happiness. Everything was peace. But from that point on, all was different. Now, there's a striking example of that at the very beginning in the person of a man called Cain. There was two brothers, Cain and Abel, and Cain had murder in his heart toward his brother. He was jealous of Abel. He hated him and determined to get rid of him. So Cain murdered his brother. That is what sin did. That was the consequence of the fall. Man had developed a nature which made him capable of that. It began with selfishness and pride, and it ended with murder. You see, this is something in human nature. It's not something that's done by the devil. And so the Bible goes on speaking and describing this, because in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, you find the words which speak of the world just before the flood. And so what do we read? God saw the wickedness of man, and it was great on the earth, and every imagination, and the thoughts of his heart were on evil. Now that would be quite true of our country today, would it not? But it was actually like that even before the flood. The prophet Jeremiah, he puts it like this in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? David, in the midst of his sin, in Psalm 51:10, he cried out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He was not troubled so much about his actions, though of course he was troubled by them. But what really made him feel desperate was the state of his heart. Because he said, "What is this thing in me that makes me capable of such a thing? My heart is rotten. My spirit is rotten." And that's the teaching that's given to us. It's the same everywhere in the Bible, and it's because the apostle puts all that plainly here in these two verses that I'm calling your attention to. And if you kindly look at those verses again. What is the truth about human nature? Why must God do something in me before I can be fit to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light? What is it that is true about men and women when they're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? As we look at these verses, the first thing that we're told is that they are alienated. They are estranged from God. "And you that were sometime alienated." What a contrast. What a change has taken place. Man and woman who were made in God's image, who were friends of God, who lived in God's fellowship and a fellowship with Him, have become estranged, alien. Are we not constantly reading about this word estranged in our newspapers? An estrangement has taken place between a man and his wife. These two who have become one flesh are estranged. There they were, this couple, they loved each other, they got married, but something came between them. And now, separation. This is the natural condition of men and women in respect to God. There's a barrier between them and God. And of course, one way in which it shows itself is that in this alienation, men and women are no longer looking for God. They're no longer seeking His favor and His presence. They no longer are yearning for communion with Him, a barrier. The wife who used to look through the window waiting for her husband to come is no longer doing so. They're estranged. Am I romancing? Am I just talking theory here? 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let a man examine himself. Are you seeking God? Are you looking for Him? Is that your supreme desire? If not, you're estranged. If we only knew who God is and what He is, we would desire Him with the whole of our very being. But do we? No. We become alienated. We do not seek God, and the result is, of course, that we are no longer experiencing His favor. That's why the world is as it is. Because God's not blessing it. Let nobody think that God's blessing His world in a true and a real sense. He's not. He withholds His blessings because of the alienation of humankind. And we're seeing a world which is resulting and which is resorting also to its own devices and ideas. Thank God. He still gives us our seasons and the rain. He gives us our crops. Otherwise, the whole thing would collapse. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He does that in a general sense. But the world's not receiving God's favor now as it once was. He tells us this in His own book. He's reminding us of His word. It's because of this alienation, and this applies to every individual. And a further manifestation of this separation is that people are living their lives apart from God. They don't stop to think about Him. He doesn't even enter into their calculations. They live as if there was no God. Men and women, because they're alienated from God, they're living an independent life. At least they think they are doing this. Take the average person. Take anyone who's not a Christian. This is how they live. They don't think about God at all. They think about other possibilities, of course. The businessman says, well, let's see, if there's going to be a war, it's going to affect my business. And the farmer says, oh my, if there's going to be a terrible storm, it's going to affect my crops. They think all sorts of contingencies that make a difference to them. What if I lose my health? On and on and on it goes. But how often do they stop and think about God and their relationship to Him? They never do. Because they've broken the connection where they are, living this self-centered life. They think that they're the judge of everything. They do what they want to do. What do they say? I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. They think of nothing outside themselves and people like themselves. And God, as the psalmist said, is not at all in their thoughts. Is that not the simple truth? Let me be personal a minute this morning. How are you living? Is your life based on God and thoughts of God? What's the basis of your planning? How do you decide what you're going to do and what you're not going to do? How do you decide what you're going to be and what you're not going to be? Is it all in terms of your relationship to God? If not, it's because you're estranged. You're following the modern philosopher who says, well, I reason this out. And what I don't understand, I don't believe, and I don't accept. He's his own God. He believes what he can understand, and he thinks he's right. He's his own very source of authority. He's his own final sanction. And He is everything. Is that you? But the last manifestation of the separation is that in their heart of hearts, people have become afraid of God. That's why they're trying to get rid of the thought of Him. That's the real cause of the trouble. It's all described perfectly, is it not, in the third chapter of Genesis? Here were Adam and Eve. They used to wait for God. They looked for His coming. And when they heard Him, they'd rush to meet Him. What was more wonderful than to hold conversation with a true and almighty God? And then they listened to the devil and they sinned. And suddenly they heard the voice of God who was coming to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. And do you remember what happened? They hid behind trees. They were afraid of God. And so today men and women are afraid of God. These are manifestations of this separation. That's the first thing. But I want to turn to the second thing, which is even worse. And you, look at your verses, please. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. That means hostile to God. Not merely separated, but actually hostile. Hating Him, nothing less. Now the Bible is perfectly clear about this. And let me give you a few illustrations to prove what I mean. For if, says the Apostle Paul, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5:10. Notice, if while we were enemies, but listen to him again writing to the Ephesians, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness in their hearts. Ephesians 4:17-18. There it is. And that's but a very brief selection of what I could quote you in order to establish this point. So according to this biblical teaching, every one of us born into this world is by nature an enemy of God, a hater of God. But somebody says, I'm not a hater of God. Well, I've always believed in Him. Have you? Read what the Bible says about every man or woman who's not a Christian, who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's every natural man with a natural mind. The carnal natural mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Romans 8:7. What do I say to the man who tells me he's always believed in God, though he doesn't believe in Christ? Of course, he says, I worship God. Well, I say my prayers at times. Well, I'm not one of your Christians, but I've always believed. But he has not. He cannot. Because according to the Bible, he's a hater of God. So how do we resolve this problem? We do quite simply. We show that the God that such a man believes is not the God of the Bible. He's not the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he's a God of that man's own creation. This is what's happening today. Instead of taking the authority of the Bible, people say, what I think about God is this. And then they make a God for themselves out of their own thoughts. But that's not God. The moment that you really meet the God of salvation, the God that's revealed in the Bible, you find that He's altogether different. And you'll find that you hate Him. Because every person hates God. And I can prove that to you. When people truly believe in God, they worship Him, they bow down before Him, they humble themselves in His presence. They praise him and magnify him. They seek him. Their chief delight is to know him and to please him in all things. This follows of necessity from knowing who God is and what he is. And really to believe in God means that you absolutely give yourself to him and to his glory. As we've seen, this is what God asks of us. Even the chief end of man, says the shorter catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's the attitude of men and women who really believe in God and that God is their chief delight in all things, in all areas, in all ways of their life. But as for those others who say they've always believed in God, the very way in which they say it is almost blasphemy, is it not? Of course I've always believed in God. But when you believe in God, you don't speak like that, do you? So I said to the man upstairs, "Excuse me. Even Job, who had a number of complaints against God, in essence, when God revealed himself, Job put his hand on his mouth and he says, I dare not speak. I've said too much. I'm going to lay my hands on my mouth, Job 40, verses 4 through 5. And if this was true of a man named Job, how much more of those who never really have known God at all? The natural person talks about God, but does not seek him. Does not live for God's glory. This is the position of men and women by nature, is it not? I'm proving to you that in their hearts they're haters of God, that the Bible's quite right when it says that the natural mind is enmity against God. It does not seek him. It's always ready to criticize him. Have you not heard people say this, and perhaps you've said it yourself, when, for an example, say you're suddenly taken ill, and say, why should God treat me like this? And have you heard people arguing about poor, disabled children and others? Well, if there's a God, why does he allow such things? All this hatred is of God, is it not? They feel that God's against them. And they attribute everything evil to him. When anything goes wrong, whose fault is it? It's God's fault. They have this terrible feeling that God's waiting just to squish them, just to crush them. I've talked to very nice, moral, kind people who are not Christians after a sudden death in their family. When I've gone to see these polite, upright, good-living people, this is what they say to me. What have I done to deserve this? There's bitterness and hatred in their hearts against God. They feel God has been unjust to them, and this means that they're just doing what Eve did. Is this not correct? They're listening to the talk of the devil. They're listening to this suggestion that God is unfair. And they believe it. They believe God's against them. Confront them with God's holy law and his word, and they're going to hate him. They say, it's unfair. I believe in living a good life, but it's too much. Your gospel is just too narrow. It's miserable. It's cramped. It's confined. What is that? That's hatred to God. And furthermore, they not only hate the person of God, they hate his truth and his teaching. The Apostle Paul says, as we've already seen, that the natural man, that's mankind, without Christ, receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness. And neither can know them because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, men and women show their hatred of God in their attitude towards the Bible and this glorious gospel. Now there's a wonderful proof of all this in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Has it ever struck you as being extraordinary that when you come to read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to spend so much time reading about those endless wranglings of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the doctors of the law against our Lord? Have you not felt impatient with them? Why should we bother about this whole thing? We say we want to hear his message, but he seems to have spent much of his time arguing with these people. What was the matter with these people? Well, let me remind you, these were people who thought they believed in God. They were the religious teachers of their time. Yet they look at the kind of thing that our Lord said to them, in essence, and didn't understand, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to whom? John, to the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father, which hath sent him. John 5:22-23. Did he not bring it right home to them one day when he was speaking in the temple? Jesus said, "You do the deeds of your father," they said to him. "We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. We've always believed in God, and He's not our Father." And then Jesus said something to them. "If God were your Father, you'd love Him, for I proceed forth and come from God. Neither have I myself, but He who sent me." Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you can't even hear my word, because you're of the father of the devil, and the lust of your father you're going to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and believed not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, because he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you truth, you believe me not. What was Jesus Christ saying? What was the matter with those Pharisees, scribes, doctors of the law? Here was the very Son of God standing before them. His Father had sent him into the world to save the world. That was the only reason why he had come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why did they not believe him? Why did they not accept him? Why did they not fall at his feet and worship him? Well, the answer is simple. He brought out the enmity that was in their hearts against God. He was able to show them that their belief in God was worthless, that it was a lie. They didn't believe in God at all. They were children of the devil. They had a false notion of God. They had twisted God into their own meanings. They were listening to traditions of the fathers, not to himself, not to the Ten Commandments. They weren't listening even to Moses, but they were living on traditions. They were living on ritualisms. They were worshiping their God, not the true God, and Jesus opened their eyes to this. Did they welcome him with open arms? No, they hated him. And the terrible thing about the teaching was this. The Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And instead of thanking him for that, they were furious. They said, "We are of Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How can you say we're going to be made free or should be made free? No, thank you. We've never been in need of freedom. We've always been free men, and we're called just right the way we are. Thank you very much." And our Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin." This is what annoyed them. When he said to them, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost," they said, "Are you suggesting that we're lost? Are you suggesting that we need to be saved? We're moral men. We've not done anything wrong or harmed anybody. We live good lives. And you say you need to be saved and to be set free? No, we do not want your freedom." They hated him for it. They hated God because of it. And that's why they didn't receive the message. And when the Lord looked at one of them, he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again." The man replied, "What? Become like a child? Start afresh? You're saying there's no good in us?" "Yes," said our Lord. "That's exactly right. You're so rotten, nothing but a new birth is going to put you right. You can't be improved. You can't be given a new suit. It's your heart that's rotten, and you need a new one." Most of them hated it for that and crucified him. The Savior of the world was crucified because of his preaching, because it condemned him, and hating him as he showed they also hated his father. That's how we prove that Paul was right when he said that by nature we're not only alienated, but we're enemies of God. And now I know what Jim Bryant's up against when I look at the clock on the wall. Men and women have rebelled against God, and having set themselves up as their own final authority, they rebel against the commandments of God, and they constantly let us know it. They spit on the Ten Commandments. They advise experimental marriage. They justify unchastity. They contradict the Ten Commandments. Everyone gloats over their rebellion, thinking it's wonderful. This is good works. This is advancement. It's not surprising that our world is in its present state. And if this is the view of the best minds in our country on morality and decency and the right way of living, then God help us. What right do we expect moral dealings with nations if we're encouraged in immoral dealings with individuals? If there's no law and no rule and every man does as he likes, we're black in the jungle, we're looking at the gratification of lust, it's called self-expression, and the sign of living freely as a human being, and this is what we've come to. So what can be done for them? How can creatures who are thus described ever hope to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of life with God, with holiness, with purity, with chastity, with righteousness and justice? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? No. And this again is what God's done for us. He sent his Son into the world that we might be delivered from the ways of this evil one. We who trust in Him and Him alone, we're going to be presented. He's going to present us wholly to God, free from sin. It means entirely devoted to God. He's going to do that. He's able to do that. Unblameable, what does it mean? Without a single blemish. Unreprovable, what does it mean? It means we cannot be charged with anything. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody. It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died, rather than it's risen again, who even sits even now at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. Are you starting to understand this gospel? Do you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you want to spend your eternity in heaven with God? Do you know the sort of place heaven is? It's holy. God's at the center. There is no sin. There's nothing evil there. You can't take lust. You can't take, what work needs to be done in us before we shall be fit for that. But that's what He does. Christians are men and women who realize that the Son of God left that holiness, that glory. He came into this evil world. He mixed in its life, endured its contradictions, died on the cross of Calvary, buried in a grave, fought the devil and the last powers, and rose again and ascended. What for? To make us fit to be able to enjoy God, to enjoy heaven, to enjoy eternity. And the moment they realize this, that what He's done for them, they begin to want to thank Him and to praise Him. When this old world's been destroyed and nothing remains of it that's evil, when there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, let me ask you something. Will you be in it? Does it give you a great thrill? A joy to think you're going to spend your eternity in the presence of God praising Him. No more grumbling, No more immorality, no more vice, no more ambition, no more envy, enjoying God and nothing but God forever and ever. It's only one who can make you fit for that. The one whom God sent into this world, His only begotten Son, He can make you fit if you but believe in Him. And once you do, you'll spend the rest of your life thanking Him and praising Him. The Father who's made you to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. Let us pray. Father, we praise You. I praise You and thank You. I thank You for Your loving kindness. I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for Your Word. May Your Holy Spirit reveal through Your Word this truth, and may the truth set us free. May You be praised and given honor and glory, not just for this day, but forever. I make this prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.